Well, good morning, Asbury. You are a beautiful sight to behold this morning. One of the most repeated moments in some of the most classic movies that we love to watch over and over again is the moment when an ordinary character receives an extraordinary calling. You know these moments. They're the moments that typically launch an epic journey. The letter arrives. The ring is revealed. And in some abrupt single moment, a seemingly ordinary person finds out that they are actually called to something really special. And this cinematic screenshot, I mean, we could show dozens of them, really. This screenshot version of calling, it sometimes leaks into our biblical understanding of calling, right? That in order to be called by God, you need that one single Instagrammable moment that you can hold before others and yourself the rest of your life. See, I'm called. You know those moments in Scripture, right? That the scales fall from Saul's eyes. Jonah gets vomited up on a beach. Mary receives an annunciation. Esther risks her neck to call out impending genocide. These are screenshots. They're moments, but they change everything. The thing is, I'm not so sure about this frame, this single frame that we often use to define calling. I don't know if this is the most helpful way to talk about it. I mean, if a single screenshot could define calling, then the epic hero movies would be over in about 30 seconds, instead of lasting over 3.5 hours with multiple sequels and then prequels, and then just when you think they're done, there's another movie out. So they seem to be picking up on something too. What if calling is more than a moment? The story that probably has done more for this single screenshot version of calling is the one that Emily Reyna read for us this morning, Out of the Burning Bush. And why not? I mean, why not? Who would not want a mystical plant to show up in their backyard, to begin speaking to them, God's voice, to burn but not be consumed, and then to give them the exact GPS coordinates for what to do with their life? I'd take that. I would love GPS directions from a plant. The problem is, the burning bush is a lie. Well, it's not really a lie. It is scripture. I just said that and thought I might drop the mic and walk off and see if the School of Biblical Interpretation professors would come at me with pitchforks. If they have pitchforks, just hurl really heavy commentaries at me. Whatever their weapon of choice might be. The burning bush story, of course, is true. It's scripture. But Moses' epic moment, is that his whole calling story? The moment where he heard an audible voice and got what most of us wish we could get, that very intimate, very embodied moment with God to clarify his future. There's more to his story than that, isn't there? Moses' calling begins long before the burning bush, and it continues long after. But we sometimes preach this story. We'll talk about burning bush moments as if the curtain just opened on that story, and the rest of life comes out of that. Instead, it really falls into a pattern in his life, into many moments marked by preservation and passion, failure and exile and formation. Moses' calling was bigger than the burning bush. It was bigger than him, actually. It didn't even start with him. It started way before he was born with a story of his people, their oppression, their enslavement, with a king who decided to limit their power in the future by decreeing the death of all newborn boys, and of the God who heard the cries of the oppressed, a theme that goes throughout Scripture. It started before Moses with the calling of courageous women who risked their lives for Moses to even be born, midwives who persisted in the work that God called them to do instead of the genocide that Pharaoh called them to do, saving the very babies they were called to murder. Before the bush ever spoke to Moses, his mother whispered words of identity and calling into his ears. She risked her own life to hide him, to place him in a basket in the river where his sister watched over him. And the daughter of the very king who had decreed his death drew him out of the water to claim him as her very own. So let's just say right here that the women who risked their livelihoods for Moses, who defied laws to preserve his life, who broke with the wishes of those in power to raise him, they were all part of Moses' calling. His story is bought with a price. And anybody who wants to narrate Moses' calling story just dropping right in on the burning bush is forgetting that the first page of the deliverer's story is the story of how he was delivered. Without courageous, self-sacrificing, rule-defying women, Moses' life would have ended in Exodus chapter 2, and the burning bush would have just been talking to itself. If you wonder how this part of Moses' backstory can be considered part of his calling, I mean, it's before he's born, right? Before he was conscious of it, before he could respond to God. Consider the clues that are sprinkled in here. Exodus 2:3 says, Moses' mother got a basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And that Hebrew word for basket, teba, is the word for ark. Used in only two places, Moses' story and Noah's. Make yourself an ark, Genesis 6:14 says. Coat it with tar and pitch. And Moses' mother coats his ark with tar and pitch, the only two places these arks of rescue are used. Genesis and Exodus, Noah and Moses. Moses wasn't just placed in an ordinary basket. He was placed in an ark, a vessel of rescue and preservation meant to bring God's people through dangerous waters. And then you've got Pharaoh's own daughter, names him drawn out because he was drawn out of the waters, but he would grow up to draw God's people out of Egypt, out of slavery, the rescued becoming the rescuer. Moses' early life is sprinkled with clues of calling. Those clues of calling continue in his young adulthood. Raised in a palace, he couldn't help but identify with the oppressed. Who does that? He felt this sense of holy discontent with the way things were in his world. Anybody feel that? Holy discontent? He didn't always express it in the right way. I don't recommend murder. But throughout his life, there's this pattern. Moses would see oppression and intervene, this calling that was confirmed later on in the burning bush. When there is something that breaks God's heart, that also breaks yours, pay attention. God's not calling you to worry about it. He's not calling you to complain about it. He might be calling you. By the time Moses heard God's call in the burning bush, it should have had a familiar ring to it. It had been echoed in his mother's whispers, in his heart for the oppressed, embedded in his own name. You are the one who will draw out God's people. But while God had been near to Moses his whole life, the burning bush is the first moment we see Moses draw near to God. At the burning bush moment, Moses draws near to God, and that shows us that proximity is essential to calling. If you want to know what you're called to do, you need to draw near to the one who calls. That doesn't ever go away. You never graduate from drawing near. God can call all he wants, but until we draw near to him, that calling will go unanswered. And in this burning bush story, God uses an amazing, overabundant amount of first-person pronouns. I mean, if anybody gets to have main character energy, it is God. I have seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them. I am sending you to Pharaoh. And when Moses tries to slip in a pronoun of his own, who am I? Who am I? God says, yeah, right, who are you? No, he responds, it doesn't really matter who you are, I will be with you. And sums it all up, I am. I am is at the center of Moses' calling. Moses is not at the center of his own calling. Lest he think he could step into the center of his own calling, he's not even qualified for it, not even equipped. God makes sure of that, so he'll never make that mistake. God assures him, my power, not yours, my voice, not yours. Not that Moses doesn't continue to struggle with self-doubt and cringe at the thought of going to Pharaoh, but it's here in his proximity to God that Moses can confess his weakness, his inadequacy, the very things that he thinks will disqualify him from calling, and none of them matter, because God is the one saying, I. This calling is primarily about the God who calls, but you miss that if you don't draw near. Moses' calling story didn't just start on that moment at the burning bush, and it didn't end there either. If you continue to follow his story the rest of his life, he's not just acting on calling, he's continually being called. Throughout his ministry, we see Moses drawing near to the heart of God again and again, going back to the God who continues to call, continues to promise, I am, I will be with you, I am sending you, through struggles and questions, inadequacies and praise. It's almost as if calling isn't just a moment in time, but a lifetime of moments. You know, as Wesleyans, we talk about lots of different kinds of grace. Anybody in a class talking about that this week? Thank you. Dr. Johnson's class has shown up. We talk about grace being prevenient, being justifying, being sanctifying, just to name a few. What if calling has stages like that as well? The call that comes before. The call that comes when we finally draw near. The call that follows us all of our days in relationship with God. I asked this week in a very technical and theological space about calling. It was Facebook. I put up a post asking how people had experienced their call and got over 150 different answers, literally all of them different from one another. I asked if people identified with a one-time burning bush moment or if they had followed a series of clues, what was their call like? And some people deeply identified with the burning bush story. That means we can't say it's a lie and step away. My own dear friend, Bishop Carolyn Moore, said, absolutely, it was a one mystical moment where God spoke to me. That's a burning bush. Some even listed the date that they knew that it happened. It's like a snapshot they hold onto when they doubt or feel afraid. For others, they said it was a series of fortunate events, as one person said, that happened to them over time and kept happening. I loved it. One person described it as a lifelong game of dodgeball with the Holy Spirit. Take that. Still others describe some kind of combination of the two, a series of events and a big memorable moment. One person called it a series of breadcrumbs that led to an undeniable final confirmation, as if the clues might lead to the bush. Another person said it was a series of events confirmed by a burning bush, then followed by a series of events to bring it to completion, almost as if God was at work in every moment. There are probably as many different kinds of callings as there are people. So when you hear others' stories, don't doubt your own. Don't think you missed out or that God has the wrong number. You're just experiencing calling the way that God is calling you. Some people do have a bright, shining, burning bush experience. For others, they have to follow clues to get the sense of calling and purpose. And sometimes those clues, they're also bright, but maybe not as easy to see. Sometimes they seem to materialize like stars in the night sky. You know, when the sun first goes down and the sky begins to darken, There's usually one star that's brighter than the rest. You can see it first, and then you know it's getting dark and you know what's coming. If you pay attention, if you sit still and watch, you can watch other stars light up in the sky one by one as the sky darkens. Now, to an untrained eye, this is randomness. You don't see any kind of pattern, any kind of shape. There's no message or meaning there, but you can still appreciate its random beauty. But if you ever happen to go out with a friend trained in astronomy, or a friend who knows about the history or legends behind constellations, the historic ways that stargazers have grouped the stars together to create meaning through pictures and patterns, if you ever have a friend to guide you through the night skies, as the stars emerge, they'll begin to point things out. They'll tell you stories. They'll say things like, well, there's the Big Dipper. There's Orion's belt. There's a scorpion or an archer or a little bear. And maybe if you look closely enough and follow, you'll think, oh, I think I see it. And there's a story behind it. People through the ages have looked at these same stars, and their stories might come forward to us. There are similar points of light in our own journeys. As we seek God's direction for our callings, sometimes they will look random. They will appear as isolated things. We treasure them in our hearts and wonder where they're going. Over time, we might see that they seem to form a pattern. God might begin speaking in a way that you are uniquely positioned to hear. And if you begin to connect the dots, to put the individual points together, they might begin to make sense of just what God is doing in your life, what He might be calling you to in the future. If you know to be on the lookout and to mark the points, you might get to connect the dots and recognize a constellation of calling. And there may be a bright burning bush among them, but there's certainly a picture there if we follow God long enough to see it. Some of you are waiting for fire, but God is speaking in the dark. God is bringing points of light, people, experiences, classes, moments, scriptures alongside. Don't lose sight of those things. Having a guide to help you explore is certainly helpful, someone who has looked at this sky before and can help you to make sense of it all. Discernment was always meant to be done in community, where we share our stories with each other and we hear other stories shared with us, and you might help connect the dots for someone else. They might not even see it, and they might help connect the dots for you. Discerning in community will remind you not to just focus on one star, one point in the constellation. Some people tend to focus on the point that is their feeling of holy discontent, that the world is not as it should be. That can be a point in our callings, but if we let go of all the rest of the picture, we may feel that God is calling us to fix it, like Moses did. Or we may be frustrated with God's inaction when God is the one whose heart is broken first. We might feel that justice happens outside of our calling or will never happen at all. Some people tend to focus on the point of light that is their own giftings, and certainly those are clues. Hear me clearly when I say God will speak through the things that bring you joy, and that when you do them, bring other people joy. Your gifts are significant in your calling. But if you focus just on them, you may tend to think that only things that bring you joy are part of your calling. And let me tell you that calling to Jesus has a lot of things that are not your favorite. And the longer you spend in this calling, the more of them you will get to do. When people focus on their own gifts, sometimes they become the center of the story. They become lifted up on a platform instead of becoming a platform for the one calling them. And then there's those of us that are tempted, like Moses was, to focus on the single point of their weaknesses and think those must disqualify them. Surely not me, God. You could never use me. And God reminds, calling never is disqualified through weakness because it's about God's strength and not ours. Any of these single points are good, but walking in community and discernment means that we never focus overly on one or the other, but we bring them all together. Sometimes it takes years, even a lifetime. Many of us have been in ministry for decades and are still trying to connect the dots. And sometimes it comes in an avalanche, almost all at once. Between my second and third year of college, I can count about 20 messages, all from the Holy Spirit, through different people's mouths, different experiences, some of them very mystical, some of them very pragmatic, that God was speaking through about my own calling. I was beginning to feel uncertain about my plan that I had so carefully hatched and applied to college for, my pre-med biology degree that I thought would be a straight shot into medical school. One of the clues was my grades. I didn't have bad grades, but my academic advisor, bless her, called me in. She said that my science grades, get this, might not be high enough for the medical school admission board. But then she said, but let's take a look at your highest grades, Jessica. Here are some things you have high A's in. Oh, I said, what are those? Well, religion, psychology, sociology, and public speaking. What do you think that means? She said to me. I said, leave me alone, lady. I'm going to medical school. My public speaking professor, whom I loved and still love, asked to meet with me outside of class. He said that after class was done that semester, he'd like me to sign up for an independent study to work with him on homiletics. I said, what's a homiletic? He said, well, it's preaching. I said, I am pre-med biology. Why? Why would I do an independent study in homiletics? That doesn't even count towards my degree. He said, because you've been preaching in my class. I was clueless. I said, I have never preached a sermon in my life. I have been giving the assigned speeches as written in the syllabus. He said, Jessica, your speeches are all about God. You've been preaching in my class. Those were sermons. So I signed up for an independent study in homiletics, and I loved it. I started going to a Bible study on the college campus that was led by a couple who attended a local church. They were great people. And somehow I got put on the leadership team. That seemed to happen a lot. As a leadership team of students and some local adult leaders, we were tasked with picking the preachers or the teachers who would speak at our Bible study each week. And we were asked as students, who would you like to hear speak? Let's pick some other leaders, maybe professors, maybe local leaders to come in and teach Bible study this week. And I began to look at the list of people who had spoken at this Bible study. And I said, you know what? We've never had a woman speak at the Bible study before. How about we invite a woman? And the leader said to me, we can't do that. I said, why not? He said, because women can't teach the Bible. Women can't preach. And I said, well, why not? And he showed me two passages in the New Testament that I seemed to have just skipped over before somehow. And when I tell you I had an existential crisis, I had a crisis. I love the Bible. And I had grown up believing that women could do absolutely anything, seeing it with my own eyes. And somebody was going to tell me that those two things couldn't both be true at the same time. It was a crisis. It felt personal. Why did it feel so personal to me? I found myself in the theology department, in the biblical studies department, pulling out commentaries in the library shelves, looking up Greek words, finding out about things like context and where Paul might mention women in other places that were more positive in their leadership and speaking, finding out about the early church and the place that women had there. And I began to connect the dots in a different way than this leader and this church were representing to me. But the whole time it felt personal to me. And let me tell you, I loved the theology section of the library. And then we had another leadership meeting. Who should speak at our Friday night Bible study? And this leader was asking for opinions, and somebody said, you know, we've never had a student speak. We've often had faculty or local leaders speak. Why don't we have a student get up and teach? And this same man who had told me and showed me the passages in the New Testament thought for a minute. He said, you know, the only student that I would feel comfortable teaching would be Jessica. So I became the first woman to teach at this Bible study and the first student to teach at it. And that blew me away. By the time I started to connect the dots with some pastor's guidance, some friends who were asking me to basically pastor them, by the time the words came out of my mouth so tentatively, so quietly, I think I'm called to be a pastor. Literally everyone around me said, well, of course you are. You're the last one to know. And then I began to say it more loudly and more loudly until I knew it was true. I got frustrated at times, but there was no one shining moment, no audible voice, no GPS. I'm still waiting for the GPS. But it felt a little more to me, this is how I would describe calling, it felt more like a magnet than a burning bush. That when I felt God pull, I stepped into his will, and the pull became stronger, and I stepped closer. And it's closer still. Here's a secret no one tells you. God keeps calling your whole life. I have said, this year especially, I feel like I'm being called to ministry all over again. Get excited about that. God will not stop calling. This year is the 10-year anniversary of a classic movie that came out called Finding Dory. Some of you remember watching Finding Dory when it came out in 2016, and some of you don't have memories of that year. You were a little too young. But Finding Dory is a movie about a fish named Dory. She's on a search for her family, for her parents. She has short-term memory loss. You can tell her something, and 2 seconds later, she asks the same question. She's forgotten the answer. She's separated from her family. She feels that she misses them, but she doesn't quite remember where they are. She doesn't know her own story. And the whole movie is her trying to connect the dots. When Dory was little, her parents were aware of the dangers that this condition would represent for her, and that they might get separated from her and she would be lost. And so they began to think in the way that good parents do about how they could stop that from happening, how they could solve that issue for her. So they looked for a tool that would point her home. Dory loved shells. And so they began to tell her, follow the shells. Anytime you see shells, follow the trail. And so in an aquarium where they lived and in the open ocean, she's constantly finding shells. They wanted them to bring her back to them. And I don't want to give away the ending because maybe some of you were planning on watching Finding Dory tonight at your home and haven't seen it yet. But Dory does indeed find her way home. She finds a shell and it leads to another shell and another. Ooh, look, a trail of shells. All she knows is that they delight her. She can't tell that they're leading somewhere. But the end of the trail, Dory follows it and finds, if you see way in the distance, her parents waiting for her. This is a most poignant movie moment, and I cry every time, at which my children would say, you cry at every movie. My favorite, though, is the moment the camera pans out, back from Dory, back from her reunion with her parents, and you find that the trails are not just one, not just two, but that they radiate out in every direction. Her parents have spent all of these years leaving clues, not in one direction calling her home, but in every direction, and they've placed themselves right at the center where she can find them. And here's what I want to say to you. Your calling is not random. It leads somewhere, but it does not lead to you. The God who is at the center of the universe has been leaving clues, not just so you find out what you're supposed to do, but so that you find him. Putting things there before you were born. Never forget that the trail is not the destination. Never get so enamored with one shell that you sit down and gaze at it and forget where the trail might be leading to God himself, to proximity, to drawing near. God wants you more than any ministry he wants you to do. And the destination, the end of all of these means is Jesus himself. He's been giving you clues, but the clues are not to you. They're to him. And he's been giving you guidance to draw the lines between the dots. And he's been making you a dot in other people's stories, drawing them to you as well. It's important to get these in the right order, that the trail is not how God leads us to our calling. It's our callings that lead us and others to God, to a God who cannot be captured by a single screenshot, to a God who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come, the God who still hears the cries of oppressed people, the God who saw a baby in a basket and launched an ark to save, the God who was a consuming fire before the bush ever began to burn, the shepherd before Moses ever saw a sheep, the deliverer before Moses ever lifted a staff. He is the Savior before Israel ever walks through the Red Sea. And Moses' life, well, it's just a screenshot of God's glory. And so is yours. You get to be a point of light for other people. Don't draw them to your calling. Call them to him. Whatever he calls you to, follow the trail. Find the one who's calling and draw near. Will you pray with me? I'd like to do something a little different just in this closing prayer time and ask you to imagine for a moment. I'd like you to think if there's any moment in your life that stands out more than others. Any big piece, a spark greater than the others that God has used to show you himself or to call you in a certain direction. Is there any burning bush moment that you can point out? Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the big moments. Help them to be milestones that we never forget. I'd like you to think if there's anything that you see that's wrong in the world or the church that you cannot shake, a holy discontent that you feel someone has to do something about. Do you know what it is? God, we thank you for unsettled hearts, whether they're about the world or our own backyard, our own family, our own church. Lord, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Use holy discontent to call us to yourself. I'd like you to think about anything that you do that brings you joy. Some spark of giftedness, joy in something that you study, joy in some ministry that you participate in, joy in a certain age group, old or young, joy in a pulpit or a food kitchen or some place that you have provided service. Have you found your gifts? Lord, we thank you. For you are the giver of all good and perfect gifts, Father of lights. Shine these lights bright. Lord, shine them brighter through the time that we have here at Asbury. Raise up gifted ones in your kingdom, in your church. Use these lights of giftedness to point to you, Lord. Never let them point to us. Never let us mistake our gifts for the destination. I'd like you to think about a weakness or frailty or mistake that you thought might disqualify you from ministry. When do you feel that you're not enough? Lord, it's hard, but we thank you that we're not enough. Thank you for weakness. Thank you for failure. Thank you for low points that make us look up. Use them to point us to you, Lord. God, for all who read Moses' story, for all who identify or don't identify, God, will you use us? Will you make us points of light in someone else's story? Lord, it's your faithfulness, yours alone, that makes calling possible. Without you, we are nothing. With you, Lord, we shine like stars in the sky. Lord, we pray all of this for your glory, lifting you up in your holy name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one who is the great I am.